messages on the life of David, and I continue tonight on that theme with a message that is near to my heart and one that I hope will find a responsive chord in your heart. Tonight I want to deal with the theme, when God intends great mercy for His people. When God intends great mercy for His people. And I will ask you to look at verses 6 through 13 of the 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. So it was when they came that he, that Samuel, looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him," that is, before God. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. I was a little nonplussed as I read that passage. Found several themes that emerge from it that are very well worth pursuing. And I may even find it necessary to return to this anointing of David to pursue some of these other themes. But the theme that I have announced fastened itself upon my mind and heart in such a way that I couldn't get away from it. And I repeat it, when God intends great mercy for His people. Now, the Lord always shows mercy to His people every single day of our lives. You and I are recipients of the mercy of God. There is not a day that goes by that is not hemmed with the blessings of God. Are you aware of that? God shows His mercy to His people every single day, every single moment of every single day. And much of the secret of happy living is to learn to look for the mercy of God and to learn to walk through each day realizing that God's merciful hand never fails to be upon His children. But there are times when the Lord, in His sovereign wisdom, decides to smile more graciously upon His people. Such a time came upon Israel of old when God gave her this man called David. God never smiled more broadly upon His people in Old Testament times than when He gave David. What an incredible man David was. I tried to demonstrate this to you last Sunday evening in the introductory message of this series. Here was a man who was a tremendous, incredible blessing for Israel. Here was a warrior who was able to fight Israel's battles. Here was a king who was to lead her to unprecedented glory. Here was an inspired poet who was able to write songs to enrich Israel's worship. I say again that God did a great thing. He smiled more broadly upon his people Israel when he gave them David than he did at any other time in Israel's history. A warrior, a king, and a poet. David was all of this and more. Now, one of the reasons I have chosen to devote a series of messages to the life of David is to kindle within us a desire to see God abundant mercy upon us, to shower His mercy upon us in these days. One of the reasons I'm preaching on the life of David is to get us to desire God to smile more broadly upon us than He has in days gone by. I hope the life of David will cause us to say, if God so smiled upon His people then, perhaps He will be inclined to smile more broadly upon us today. And I want to tell you, brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are in desperate need of God smiling more broadly upon His people. We urgently need a broader smile from God. Our nation is in great trouble tonight. Our nation continues its steady march into ruin. Our churches are racked with dissension and turmoil and turbulence. Our homes, yes, even Christian homes, continue to disintegrate. They're falling apart at a record pace. And Christians, individual Christians, find themselves easily overcome by the temptations of the day. We find ourselves caught up in the world's thinking and the world's doing. What's the problem with this day and age? Ladies and gentlemen, I think much of our difficulty today can be traced back to an ineffective and inept church. And that raises another question. Why is the church of today so ineffective and so inept? And some people say, well, you know, it's just a matter of tinkering with the church machinery. The church machinery is not functioning as it ought. And if we just tinker with the church machinery, we can get the church to be what she ought to be. And there are some people who propose this as the answer. They say what we need is a little bit more pizzazz and sparkle in our programs. We need sermons that are not quite so doctrinal and heavy that will cause people to roll in the aisles with laughter and make them feel good. We need all kinds of things like this in our churches today. There's no shortage of answers today for why the church has been so inept and ineffective. But I come to you tonight to simply say that tinkering with the church's machinery is not the answer for this day and age. The real problem can be put as boldly as this. The church is ineffective because God has hidden His face from His people and has withdrawn His power from her. And the reason that God has hidden His face from His people and withdrawn His power from His church is because we have grieved Him with our lives. And the answer for this day and age, the answer for this country, is for God's people to experience a great outpouring of the Spirit of God, an unprecedented outpouring of the Spirit of God, at least unprecedented in our lives. That's the answer, is for the church of Jesus Christ to experience a great revival. And you and I know from what the Scripture says that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And if God's people can experience a great outpouring of the Spirit of God, that will have a transforming effect upon this whole society. If God's people will begin to function as salt and light, I tell you, there will be healing unleashed in this land. And I'm encouraged today because many people are becoming aware of the fact that revival is the answer for this day and age. And there are many people who are getting concerned about this need for revival. And I thank God for that. And my prayer is that that will become the burden of each and every one of us. But I want us to understand this, that revival is something that simply can't be wired. We can't produce revival by just pressing a few buttons. A lot of us who have down through the years thought that was possible, that all we have to do is just press a few buttons and presto, we have revival. We're completely shut up unto God
if we're to have the revival that we so urgently need. But when I say that we're completely shut up unto God, I don't mean to indicate that there's nothing that we can do. Thank God there are some things that we need to be doing. There are some things that we can do to demonstrate to God that it is our fervent desire that He pour out His blessings upon us. Now, here in this chapter, in these verses that I read a moment ago, there are a couple of truths about this matter of revival that I would like for us to focus our attention upon this evening. What we have here, I would suggest to you, is some ground that you and I need to occupy. And if we will occupy this ground, we can legitimately expect God, in His own time and His own way, to smile more broadly upon us than He has in the past. And so let's look at these truths tonight that emerge from this passage of Scripture. A couple of truths here about ground that you and I, as the people of God, need to occupy. And if we will occupy this ground, I'm telling you, we can legitimately expect God to smile more broadly upon us than He has been doing in the past. And here's the first thing I want to call to your attention. First of all, when God intends great mercy for His people, He inevitably fills them with a sense of burden and heaviness over the conditions in which they find themselves. Did you get that? When God intends great mercy for His people, He inevitably fills them with a sense of burden and heaviness over the conditions in which they find themselves. As you read this, I just read the last few verses, the middle few verses of this 16th chapter of 1 Samuel. When you read the opening verses there, you'll find that there was a sense of heaviness that had fallen over the land of Israel. That's not hard to explain. As this chapter opens, we find the nation of Israel in a wretched and miserable condition. And it can all be traced back to this man that we've been studying, King Saul. Saul had demonstrated time after time his unfitness to rule. He had demonstrated time after time that he did not have a heart for God or for God's people. And as this chapter opens, we find that Saul has cast a spiritual chill over the land. Oh, would to God that you and I could understand the importance of leadership. You Sunday school teachers, I want to tell you it's important that whenever you stand before your class, it is important that you lead that class in the right way. Because if you lead in the wrong way, you can cast a spiritual chill over that Sunday school class. I tell you, a pastor, whenever he stands behind the pulpit, has a sacred responsibility. And as he leads the church, he has a sacred responsibility. And if he's not careful, he can cast a spiritual chill over the people. And that's what Saul had done here in the nation of Israel. We find, as we look back into chapter 15, verse 35, Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. That's how bad things were. Samuel was mourning. He was lamenting the fact that Saul had failed so miserably, and God was grieved over the fact that he had even made Saul king. And you get into chapter 16, and you find down there in verse 4, Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" Now, what on earth is going on here? Why would Samuel, who was much loved throughout the land of Israel, why would his coming to a town of Bethlehem, to the town of Bethlehem, have such a frightening effect upon the elders of that village? And the answer is, Saul had cast such a negative spiritual chill over that land that people were terrified at what Saul might do whenever they learned that Samuel had gone to Bethlehem to anoint somebody. And so that was the atmosphere. Now, it's against this backdrop, this spiritual chill, these wretched, miserable conditions that God said to Samuel, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided a king among his sons. I have provided myself a king among his sons." And so what I'm concerned about is just simply to point this out to you. Against this backdrop of evil and failure, against this backdrop of spiritual deadness and barrenness, God determined to bless Israel in a surpassingly remarkable way. Now, this always seems to be the way God proceeds. History is full of instances, ladies and gentlemen, in which it looked like everything was hopeless, everything was bleak, and God moved into that situation to unleash a fresh burst of mercy upon his people. And what you and I want to know tonight is this: are we close to a fresh burst of God's mercy? That's the question that's foremost on the minds of many of God's people. Are we close? Are we close to God smiling more broadly upon his people? Are we close to God doing something of a similar nature to what he did back here in Israel when he sent David on the scene? Are we close? And I want to simply tell you that that's the wrong question for us to be asking tonight. The right question is not, are we close to a great burst of God's mercy? The right question for you and I to be asking is this: do we feel the evil of these times? Because God never gives his people a fresh outpouring of his mercy until they are burdened and feel a sense of heaviness over the conditions of the time in which they live. And so the question is not, will God soon send us a great burst of mercy? The question is, do you and I feel the evil of this time? Are you burdened about this day and hour? And the sad truth is, ladies and gentlemen, many who call themselves Christians today are not burdened. They're not distressed over the condition of the church today. And I simply want to say to you tonight, as forcefully as I can, until we get burdened over the condition of our time, we can scan the sky in vain for any indications of the thunderclouds of God's mercy. You're not going to see the thunderclouds of God's mercy on the horizon until you get burdened over this time. And I ask you tonight, do you feel a sense of heaviness? We have no right to expect the mercy drops of revival to fall as long as we're content just to dismiss the evil of this day and age. And there are many Christians today who are doing that. They just dismiss the evil of the age. Somebody talks about how bad the times are, how evil the times are, and someone will invariably say, "Well, you know, I really don't think our times are any worse than anybody else's times. We just hear more about it these days." Have you ever had somebody say that to you? We've got television today, you know. News travels so fast today. Something happens over in Europe and we know about it in a split second and that kind of thing. And we just hear more about the evil. The evil has always been there. That's true. Sure, it's always been there. But they say, you know, our time is really no worse than any other time. We find out about all this evil. So, you know, we think it's worse, but it's really not. And I tell you, as long as that's our attitude, we can look in vain. We'll look in vain for any signs of God's mercy being showered upon his people. God sends his mercy upon people who are burdened and distressed over the conditions in which they live. We're not going to see the thunderclouds of God's mercy if we are content to believe that our problems are political in nature and can be straightened out at the next election. Did you all get that? We're not going to see an outpouring of God's mercy upon his church as long as we think our problems are political in nature and can be straightened out at the next election. Now, there are a lot of problems that need to be straightened out at the next election. But I want you to know, what this country needs is not going to be solved by us just pushing the right buttons in the ballot box. It's bigger than that.
It's going to take God to solve the problems and the ills of this country. And so that's where we begin. Samuel here is in a state of mourning. The people of Israel are in a state of mourning. They're in a state of heaviness over their situation. And it was against that backdrop that God said to Samuel, "Samuel, I'm going to do something. Get your horn, fill it up with oil. I'm going to send you to Jesse, down to Bethlehem. I'm about to smile more broadly upon my people." It's against that backdrop. Do you and I have this sense of heaviness? Have we positioned ourselves so that God is inclined to look upon His people and say, "Look at the dreadful condition my people are in. Look at how their hearts are burdened. Look at how they're crying out to me. I'm going to bless my people." Have we put ourselves in a position where God will have mercy upon us, where God delights to bless us? And then there's a second truth I see here in this chapter. I have said to you, when God intends great mercy for His people, He inevitably sends a sense of burden and heaviness upon them over the conditions in which they find themselves. Here's the second thing I want to call your attention to. When God intends great mercy for His people, He inevitably bypasses the things that they are most likely to depend upon. Did you get that? When God intends great mercy for His people, He inevitably bypasses those things that they're most likely to depend upon. We find that here again in this passage. Samuel goes down to Jesse's house and he invites Jesse's sons to this sacrifice. God has told Samuel, "I've got a king for myself down there among Jesse's sons." And so Samuel invites the sons of Jesse to this sacrifice. And as we read this passage, we find that the firstborn of Jesse, Eliab, comes before Samuel. And Eliab was a striking physical specimen. And as he passed by, Samuel said to himself, "This must be the one." He was duly impressed. Look at verse 6. He says, "Surely the Lord's anointed is here before God." But God spoke there in verse 7. Said, "Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him, for the Lord does not see as man sees." What a message there is in that one phrase. How we need that message today. The Lord doesn't see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So God rebuked Samuel. And that rebuke seems not to have jumped to any more conclusions as the sons of Jesse filed by. Eliab, the firstborn, very impressive physically. God said he's not the one. So here comes the second. Then the third, the fourth. Finally, seven sons of Jesse have passed by, and God has not spoken to Samuel and said, "This is the one." And so Samuel was puzzled. You ever been in a situation like this? Samuel had a clear word from God. That clear word from God said there's a king among Jesse's sons. But that king was not found among any of these seven sons that he had seen. And so Samuel asked the only thing he could have asked. He said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here? There's got to be another." And Jesse responded there in verse 11. He said, "There remains yet the youngest, and he's out keeping the sheep." Can I give you another rendition of Jesse's words to Samuel here? What Jesse really said was this: "Why, yes, there's the youngest. He's out keeping the sheep, but you wouldn't be interested in him." That's kind of the impression that I get from Jesse's words. But God was interested in this young man who was out keeping the sheep. And Samuel said, "Bring him here. We're not going to sit down until he gets here." And when he got there, God said to Samuel, "This is the one." This is the one God had picked out before Samuel ever got there. We shouldn't think here that God is something of a frustrated shopper. He's going over one item after another, and he finally has to settle on something because nothing else strikes his fancy. David was the one that God wanted from the very beginning. God sent Samuel to Bethlehem to anoint David. Why David? Well, the answer is given to us there in verse 7. When God rebuked Samuel, he said, don't look on the outward appearance, but look at the heart. Why did God want David chosen as king? It's because David had the right heart. And what made David's heart right? It's the God of grace had placed in David's heart the very thing that he was looking for. God had worked in David's heart those things that he wanted in a king. And those things were already there. God had placed them there. And as these sons passed by, God was looking for what he had already put in the heart. And when David came by, God said, there it is. I put it there. There it is. He's the one. He's the one. Anoint him as the future king. And we're surprised, I think, as we read this account, that Samuel needed to be cautioned about this thing of looking on the outward appearance, because we recall that Saul was a striking physical specimen and turned out to be a spiritual pygmy. And we recall that Samuel had a front row seat all during those years of failure. All those years Saul was failing. And so we're surprised that Samuel would need to be cautioned here and rebuked about this. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, the fact that Samuel needed to be cautioned and rebuked at this point tells us how inclined we are. Here was this great man Samuel. This great man Samuel who walked with God. This great man Samuel who had already seen Saul fail. He fell into this snare and God had to rebuke him and correct him and bring him out of it. And this simply tells us how inclined we are to trust in human wisdom when it comes to the things of God. Now, I've been relating all of this to revival, and invariably, when it comes to this matter of revival, you and I have a tendency to look for things and to depend upon things that are not of God. We begin talking about revival, and somebody will say, well, first thing we need to do is form a committee to study the needs and bring back a recommendation. And somebody else will say, well, the thing we need is to bring in a movie star or an athlete or a rock star and somebody to give their testimony. And that usually means that here's a person who just has a little thin veneer of Christianity spread over his life. And yet these are the things that we're most apt to depend upon. So we form our committee and we get our rock star or our athlete. Somebody says, well, now all of this is very well and good, but if we don't have a multimedia campaign to get the attention of the people, all of this is going to be in vain. And all that we're doing here is looking at Eliab, flirting with Eliab after we have been burned with Saul. Flirting with Eliab. And God, whenever he intends great mercy for his people, always bypasses those things that we are so inclined to depend upon. He takes us away from the things of the flesh and he makes us depend upon the Spirit of God. And that's exactly what happened here. God does things differently than we would do them. And we have seen this several ways down through the running centuries. As you study the history of revival, you'll find that God has always surprised people. He always brings revival in the most unlikely ways. God always bypasses those things that we're so fond of. He bypasses human wisdom and human promotion. You know, if you and I were to start a revival, we'd say, well, we've got to start it in some big metropolitan area. We've got to book somebody like Billy Graham or something like that. Well, most of the revivals have started back in some little backwater place with some people you never heard of. Great revival over in Wales in 1904 and 1905 started when a man named Evan Roberts got an intolerable burden upon his heart. He was in school, and he said to the principal of that school, he said, I've got to go home and talk to my people about revival. And so the principal gave him a few days. go back and talk to his church
about revival.
People there in his home church, and great revival broke out. Evan Roberts was just a very common, unexceptional young man, just a very ordinary young man. Same thing was true in Ireland in 1859. God was pleased to use in that situation a man by the name of James McQuilkin. How many of you have ever heard of James McQuilkin? You see, God bypasses those things that we are most impressed with, those things that we like to emphasize, and he uses the common and the ordinary. And the same thing was true whenever God sent his son into this world. Have you ever thought about this? When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he didn't come to Jerusalem, the capital city, with all of his hustle and bustle. And when he started gathering his disciples, he didn't gather all the elite of society, the movers and shakers, the sharp people. You know, that's what we say today. We get ready to hire a staff member. We say, we need somebody. I've heard committees say this constantly. We want somebody who's really sharp, somebody who's impressive. Somebody who'll make an impression on people. Someone who has got a real pleasing personality and that kind of thing. Spiritual qualities fall into the background and we focus on these things. But my friends, when God sent the Lord Jesus Christ gathered around him common fishermen, tax collectors, the very commonest elements of society. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ went about his work. And then I come to us. The very fact that we're saved demonstrates that God bypasses those things that we like to depend upon. Because when God saved us, look at what he did. He reached down and touched some of the most unlikely people imaginable. Does it ever amaze you that you're saved? I mean, look at what Paul says over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, when God went about the work of calling his people out of the world unto himself, he didn't call the mighty. He didn't call the noble. He didn't call the rich. He called the base, the ignoble, the common things of life. God called you, he says to the Corinthians. He bypassed all of these impressive elements of society, and he called you to himself. And we thank God that he does so, because you and I are from that kind of background ourselves, aren't we? And Paul gives us the answer over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, why God would do this. He says, it is so that God would get all the honor, all the glory, and so that men would have nothing to boast of. Ladies and gentlemen, I'll tell you, God goes about his reviving work the same way he does his saving work. God uses unlikely instruments so that we won't have anything to boast about. If we could produce a revival with our committees and with our movie stars and with our multimedia campaigns, there'd be something for us to boast about. But God says you're not going to be able to produce it through those things. And so I have to send it. And so there's absolutely nothing for us to boast about. God gets all the honor and all the glory. Well, I see here then in the choice of David, in the anointing of David, kind of a picture of revival. I see here couple of truths that we urgently need. God intended great mercy for his people Israel when he sent them David. And oh, my friends, God operates the same today when he intends great mercy for his people. He operates the same way. What did he do back then? Well, it's right here. First thing he did was he gave the people a sense of heaviness and burden, and he bypassed those things they were most likely to depend upon. May God help us these days to be urgently yearning for God to do a great work of mercy in these days. May we even now be feeling a sense of burden over the times in which we live. And may we even now be renouncing those things, those works of the flesh we're so likely to depend upon, and cast ourselves completely and entirely